Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line so you can call in if you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity. Maybe you have a difference of opinion from the host, want to call about that. The number to call, I'll give it to you now, though the lines are full. You'll want to call in a few minutes perhaps and see if a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have a couple of announcements. One is that each month, the first Wednesday of the month, and that's day after tomorrow, we have a Zoom call that anyone can join in on if you want to. It's a Q&A, more or less like this radio show, only a little longer, and face-to-face on Zoom. Well, I guess that's face-to-face. At least it's visual. And if you'd like to join us, it's Wednesday night, at 7 o'clock Pacific time. And, of course, whatever other time that is for you in a different time zone. 7 o'clock Wednesday night Pacific time in the evening, we have this Zoom call. If you'd like to join us for it, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you'll see that. Now, another announcement is that we have generally on the first Saturday of the month, that's this coming Saturday, a couple of meetings, a men's Bible study and a Q&A in Temecula. Unfortunately, our venue for that has become unavailable for this time. The church that lets us meet there has a scheduling conflict and will not be able to let us do that this Saturday. So even though it is or has been posted at the website, I think it's been taken down now, but if you are one of those who planned to come to those meetings in Temecula the first Saturday of the month, those will have to go canceled this month. All right, so that's all I need to announce. Now I need to talk to some of these people. So let's talk to Bob from Bellevue, Washington. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Are you there?
Yes.
Okay. I have been in a great discussion with a friend of mine who is Roman Catholic, and the discussion revolves around John 6. And up to that point where he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he goes into a lot of detail. I think it's starting from verse 32 regarding him being the bread of life and coming down from heaven. And it seems to be that, to me anyway, that this is paramount to be understood. And it seems like the multitudes who were following him just did not get it. So that's why his emphasis on him being the bread of life who comes down from heaven and gives eternal life to those who believe. And he says that numerous times before he gets into the discussion later on in the chapter about unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And I tried to point out to him that because of their misunderstanding that and the importance of them understanding what he means by the bread of life that is given by God to humanity, and that is Jesus Christ, that he goes into a little more detail regarding appropriating him internally, that we have to take him in, you know, much like a good meal. You can look at it, but until you appropriate it and take it in, then you don't really are in Christ. And that was my talk to him, rather than just going with the literal thing of the flesh and blood of Christ. And I wanted to get your take
your question
on that.
Yeah. So your question is, what do I think about that? Well, I agree. I believe that when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he is talking about receiving the inward benefit of him within us, just like when we eat food. And you're right. Yeah, it is in the context of him saying, I'm the bread of life. So, now, how do we appropriate that? Now, the Roman Catholics think that that means we eat a piece of cracker, a host, at the Mass, and then there's a glass of wine that represents his blood, and you know, of course, Protestants keep this ceremonial meal too in many cases, but Jesus doesn't say anything about a meal like that. Jesus doesn't talk about a piece of bread. He doesn't talk about a meal table. He doesn't talk about a glass of wine. He doesn't say a piece of bread will become my body at a particular meal. He doesn't say a glass of wine will become my blood. Now, of course, people usually connect Jesus' words here about the need to eat him, to eat his flesh and drink his blood. They like to connect that to what he said at the Last Supper, where he said, this bread is my body, this cup, you know, is my blood. And they say, see, that's what he must be talking about here. Well, it doesn't seem likely that that's true. For one thing, this speech that Jesus gave to them in John 6 occurred at Passover. The Last Supper occurred the next Passover, which means there was a year between. So after Jesus spoke this speech, it was yet another year before anyone ever heard anything about eating bread or drinking wine in memory of him. There's no suggestion in this passage that he's talking about eating bread or drinking wine, and there's no connection that's obvious to the independent statements he made to his disciples a year later. At this point, he does indicate there are people there who were currently eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He speaks in the present tense. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Present tense. In fact, he says that in verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Now, that's present tense. That's before there was ever a communion, before there's ever a Eucharist. It was a year before anyone ever dreamed of such a thing. And yet, already, he speaks of people who have eternal life because they are eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But if you go back to verse 40, he says the same thing, only uses a different imagery, or basically dispenses of the imagery. Verse 40 says, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. That's exactly what he said in verse 54 about those who eat his flesh and drink his blood. They have eternal life, and he'll raise them up at the last day. But here, in verse 40, instead of using the imagery of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he speaks very plainly. He says that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So they were seeing him, but were they believing him? You not only have to see him, but you have to believe him. And they were not believing him. The ones who were believing him were presently eating his flesh and drinking his blood in the sense that he's talking about. They have eternal life, and they will be raised on the last day. And so, you know, to connect this with an actual meal or a Eucharistic ritual is, it would not have been on anyone's mind, either when Jesus said it, nor the next day, nor the next month, nor even almost a year later. It would never have crossed their minds that they were eating his flesh and drinking his blood in a piece of bread and wine, and yet he spoke of people who already were doing so and had eternal life. So what they were doing was not a Eucharistic meal. What they were doing was eating his flesh in a more spiritual sense by believing in him. And we know that, you know, this idea of drinking his blood, if the disciples really believed that he was talking about eating flesh and drinking blood, human flesh and drinking human blood, they would have been as offended as everybody else. I mean, think of it. Peter was one of them there. And Peter, at a much later time, in Acts chapter 10, was shocked at being told by Jesus to eat unclean animals. Now, he said, I won't do that. I've never eaten anything unclean. Now, do you think that Peter, who was so found it so abhorrent to eat an unclean animal, would not find it equally abhorrent to eat a human being and drink human blood? Of course, Peter would have had the same reaction if he thought for a moment that Jesus was speaking literally. And there's no reason for him to, because Jesus earlier, two chapters earlier, had told the woman at the well that if she would drink the living water that he would give him, then she'd never thirst again. Well, she thought he was talking literally about drinking water, but he was not. He was talking about believing in him and receiving the Holy Spirit, which is said to be living water in John 7:39. So receiving the Spirit is not done by drinking any liquid. And yet it is compared to drinking living water. Likewise, eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood is not done by eating some bread and drinking some liquid. It is compared to that. And it's compared to that, I think, in the way that you mentioned. that when you eat food, you take it into your mouth. If somebody sets a meal before you, and you say, well, that looks like it's pretty good. Well, you can have an opinion about it, but you don't know if it's good until you actually eat it and take it in, and then it can nourish you. Likewise, for someone to look at Jesus and not believe in him, they're not eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They're just looking at it. So I think the way you explained it is pretty adequate to your friend. I appreciate that. All right, let's talk to Dave from Grass Valley, California. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, can you hear me?
Yes.
Steve, these days the Book of Revelation is very popular to explore. And since you wrote a book on it, my question is, which view do you adhere to for the most part and why? That's my question.
Well, as you may know, if you've read my book or heard my lectures on Revelation, the four views are quite different from each other. One view is that it's fulfilled in the past. Another is that it's fulfilled in the future, will be fulfilled. And one is that it's being fulfilled throughout the whole of the age of the church, from the time of John till the end. That's three very different views. You know, either it was all fulfilled in the past, all fulfilled to be in the future, or it's kind of stretched out over the whole 2,000 years. And then the fourth view is called the idealist view, which means it's not really talking about a particular event, either past, present, or future, but it's talking about spiritual principles and realities that are continuously true throughout the age of the church, and that they are depicted symbolically in these visions. Now, those four views can be mixed and matched in some measure. For example, the fourth view, what's called the idealist view, the idea that Revelation is talking about timeless truths depicted in symbolic visions, that could be a view you'd hold with any of the other three. You could believe that there were events in the past or will be events in the future or have been events throughout the whole church age that these are referring to, but that in addition to that, they teach certain principles that are always true, and those events would be simply manifestations of those principles in given place and time. My own view is that most of Revelation is concerned with the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. John told his readers that these things were going to happen shortly after he wrote to them. He said these things must shortly take place. The time is at hand. It's about to happen, he said. There's quite a few things that indicate that they should expect to see them soon. And then when you look at the things that are in the visions and compare them with Old Testament precedents, because Revelation many hundreds of times uses images from the Old Testament. When you see those images in Revelation, look back at those images where they come from in the Old Testament, you'll see that the most of the evidence would prove that it's talking about the fall of Jerusalem. Now, I don't believe the whole book is about the fall of Jerusalem. I actually believe the second coming of Christ is in there, and a new heavens and a new earth that are future too. So I'm partly a futurist, but I'm also largely a preterist. But a preterist is one who thinks it's past. Now, in addition, there are a few sections of the book that I take an idealist view toward. So of the three views, I can tip my hat to three of them in different parts of the book. I think the major message of the book is about the fall of Jerusalem. I think there's a parenthetical section in the middle that is easiest understood in an idealistic way about the church age. And I believe there's a couple places that look forward to the second coming of Christ. Now, that would sound to many people that's very compromising on my part, or that it's very inconsistent on my part. Actually, the opposite is true. I take each chapter case by case. I take it by its internal factors and its relationship to the rest of the book. My reasons for switching from, let's say, a section where I'm taking it as about 70 AD to a section where I'm taking it as an idealist, there are reasons for these. In my lectures on Revelation, I go over those reasons. People may not find those reasons conclusive or impressive, but I believe they're better than reasons I've heard for any other position on it. And that would be for any listener to decide for themselves. So I'll just say, you know, if you want to know the particulars of what I think about any given chapter of Revelation and any part of it, I have lectures on Revelation. Everything on my website is free, so there's no reason not to listen to them if you want to know. You go to thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says verse by verse, and you'll find lectures verse by verse through the whole Bible, including the book of Revelation. And all these lectures are very analytical, very comprehensive, and especially the lectures on Revelation. You'll find out exactly what I think about each chapter and why. Why I think that instead of something else.
All right. Well, thank you very much. I basically have that same view, but you kind of expanded it out in terms of the other views and how they fit in. So thank you very much, Steve. Have a great day.
Okay, Dave. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, Jonas from Camarillo, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin." I can think of one way in which I'm tempted, in which Jesus was not, and that is I am tempted to continue to sin, and Jesus never had that temptation. I'll take your response off the air.
Okay, thank you for your call. Well, I'm not sure Jesus wasn't tempted to continue in sin. I don't know where we would get that impression. Jesus lived in a human body with all the same glands and chemicals and drives that our bodies have, and therefore the fact that we know he was tempted, you know, in the wilderness, and there are three specific temptations that are mentioned, and the devil left him, it says, for a while. It doesn't say he left him for good. And we know that when, at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus told his disciples he'd be crucified, and Peter told him, no, we're not going to let that happen to you, Jesus recognized Peter's voice as the voice of Satan. And he said, you're a stumbling block to me. You're an offense to me. Obviously, Satan was, through Peter, continuing to tempt Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was so striving against the prospect of the cross, and he even sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I believe that was a time of temptation for him to draw back. And it says in Hebrews, also for us, in chapter 12, that we have not yet suffered to the shedding of blood in striving against sin. It's in the context of Jesus doing so. So I think Jesus was striving against temptation and sin through his entire life, just like we do. I don't think it was constant, because ours aren't constant either. You can easily go an hour or two or three or maybe even a day without any serious temptations. But you can't go a lifetime. You can't go, you know, your whole life without them. And I don't know that Jesus ever had a month or a week without temptation, or maybe not even a day. So in saying that he was not tempted like you, I would disagree. I disagree with that, and I would say the writer of Hebrews disagrees. He said that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, and certainly we are tempted on a repeated basis through our lifetimes, and I believe he was too. We have it right at the beginning of his ministry. We also have it at the very end in the Garden of Gethsemane. So, yeah, I'm going to just take exception to your point on that. All right, let's talk to Don from Omaha, Nebraska. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. I'm a first-time caller.
Thanks for joining us.
I have a question for you about fasting. Is corporate fasting, as far as like in a church setting, is that biblical, or should fasting always be done in secret between God and the individual?
Well, I know what you're thinking about, where Jesus in Matthew 6 said, when you fast, you know, don't appear to men to be fasting, you know, basically disguise the fact that you're doing it so they won't know you're fasting, and God will reward you openly, he said. And yet Jesus is using something of a hyperbole there, because Jesus fasted and his disciples knew it. I mean, they knew it because they recorded it. And there are people, there are group fasts in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 13, for example, the leaders of the church, five men in Antioch, were fasting and ministering to the Lord, apparently together. And the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the ministry I've called them to. And so we do know of, you know, group fasting, and that must not be something that was considered to be a bad thing. But Jesus was talking about motives in fasting. His statements in Matthew 6, there were three statements. One about when you give your alms, when you pray, and when you fast. And in each case, he said, when you do it, don't do it the way the Pharisees do it, because they like to be ostentatious about it. They want everyone to know that they're giving alms and that they're praying and they're fasting, because that makes them look, they think, spiritual in the eyes of the public. And he says, listen, you need to not at all be motivated like them. Instead, when you give alms, be secretive about it. When you pray, do it in a closet. When you fast, conceal that from people. Now, this is not an absolute statement that no one can ever know what you've done in giving a gift or can ever hear you pray. Jesus prayed publicly, and so did the disciples in the book of Acts. But it's saying that in your, frankly, in your private devotion, make sure that your private devotion is exactly that, private and devotion, that you're doing it because you're devoted to God and not because you're seeking man's approval. And you're not trying to, you know, give someone the impression that you're more spiritual because you're doing those things. In fact, better it is, he said, if that's your temptation to think that way, just don't even do it in front of people at all. Just do it in front of God. And Jesus does use some hyperbole. When he says, hyperbole means exaggeration, but it's to make the point. Like when he says, when you give alms, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Obviously, how can that be, you know, even literal? You know, your right hand and left hand don't know anything about each other. When he said, when you pray, go into your closet and shut the door. Well, that's a little excessive. I mean, can't you pray by your bedside if you're alone in the house? Or even pray with your wife and children? You know, I mean, Jesus is obviously giving sort of an extreme example to emphasize the point of making sure that you know you're not doing this to be seen by people. Because the Pharisees, he said, the hypocrites do it to be seen, and they have all the reward they will ever have. What the reward they want, he said, they want to be seen by men, and they have that reward, but they don't have any reward from the Father. So I think that's, you know, his talk about private fasting is not intended to be a universal, but rather he's talking specifically about the motivation for private devotional activities, making sure that you are doing it because they are devoted to God and not because they are ostentatious and something that can give you a reputation for being spiritual. However, you know, without those bad motives, there are times when it's not inappropriate to pray in a group or to fast as a group, and or even to give as a group, alms. So I would just say those statements in the Sermon on the Mount are using somewhat of a hyperbole, and there are exceptions to them that even are found in the life of Jesus and of the apostles. All right, let's talk to Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Jacob, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I am thinking about my calls with you, and I am very appreciative of all of our conversations. And in Matthew 5:19, it talks about the commandments. And something you brought up about Jesus, when we were talking about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, I'm not really sure if he was only like a part of the kingdom of heaven, like when he died on the cross, when he drank of the vinegar. So when exactly is the kingdom of heaven? If it was only for Jesus at this time, and we say all things have been fulfilled,
then when is it
that we're supposed to be observing the commandments?
Yeah. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same thing. And it's basically the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets said, that God would establish his reign among his people through the Messiah, the Son of David. And Jesus, when he came as the Messiah, the Son of David, began to announce that the time had been fulfilled, that these prophecies were to be realized. He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, in Mark 1:15. So, and he continually told people, you know, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God has overtaken you. And, you know, people are entering the kingdom. They are pressing into it and so forth. So Jesus spoke of the kingdom as present. And it's an eternal kingdom, so it's still present. It'll always be present. There will never be a time when it isn't. Now, with reference to the commandments, obviously Jesus established the kingdom in measure. He began to announce that it was here before the old covenant came to an end, before Jesus made the new covenant with his disciples. The making of the new covenant was not synonymous with the beginning of the kingdom. The kingdom already was announced and present before Jesus made the new covenant with his disciples in the upper room just before his death. When he made the new covenant, he made the old covenant obsolete. So that's what it says in Hebrews 8:13. So the commandments that were needed to be kept by the disciples, they were in the kingdom of God, but they would be considered the least of the kingdom if they ignored the commandments they were supposed to be keeping at that time, which were the commandments of the old covenant. But, of course, when the old covenant became obsolete, then those commandments became obsolete with them. However, the commandments of Jesus remain relevant, and we are supposed to obey Christ because that's what the terms of the new covenant require. Anyway, I hope that helps. I'm going to have to take a break at this point. We have another half hour coming up, but I need to tell you the Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Tons of resources, all of them free. The opportunity to donate is there too at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour to go. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. I do need to remind you, if you were one of those who comes to our once-a-month Saturday meetings in Temecula, those meetings are canceled this Saturday because of a scheduling conflict at the church that we use. So don't show up there this Saturday. Also, this Wednesday is the first Wednesday of the month, and we have our monthly Zoom meeting, Q&A, which you're welcome to join us on. You can find information about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. If you'd like to be on the program today, we have, it looks like, maybe two lines open at the moment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Leandra from Atlanta, Georgia is our next caller. Hi, Leandra. Welcome.
Hi there. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So I was wondering, just kind of how you would respond in a case like this. I work in a grocery store bakery. It's a small department, so there's only a few of us back there. I decorate cakes. And so, between the decorators, no one really wants to work Sundays. So everyone says their availability is closed on Sundays. I'm married to my husband. He's an assistant pastor. And then my decorator is also married to a pastor. And so they asked me, and I was willing to make a sacrifice. And so I work Sundays. I leave before church. I go to church. I come back and finish my shift. And recently I came into conflict with my coworker, who every time I mention how my Sunday went while I'm working there, she says the devil is a liar, and that, you know, meaning she disagrees with me working on Sundays. Now, this coworker is also the same coworker who she invited me to a party she threw with alcohol and things like that. So, you know, the way, you know, her life is not exactly biblically sound. And so,
that's because
I'm just
the devil
wondering
is a liar.
How you would respond.
Yeah. Yeah, well,
yes.
She's right. The devil is a liar, and he seems to be speaking through her. If she's condemning you for working on Sunday, she is making up rules that do not exist in the Bible. God never said anything about working or not working on Sunday, nowhere in the whole Bible. Sunday is never singled out as a day to avoid working. So that's, that's just a man-made rule. Now, on the other hand, it sounds to me like you're working on Sunday in order to serve your fellow decorators so they can have the time off. You'd rather have the time off too, but you're making the sacrifice to give them a free day to do what they need to do. So that sounds like you're doing something out of love. I mean, Jesus even worked on the Sabbath. Now, Sunday's not the Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. But Jesus worked on the Sabbath to meet people's needs and to serve them. And when he was criticized for it, he said, well, the Sabbath was made for the benefit of man. Man wasn't made for the benefit of the Sabbath. In other words, man wasn't, it's not like God made the Sabbath and then created man to put him into slavery to the Sabbath. Rather, God made man first, and he made the Sabbath as a benefit to man. Now, if we enforce some kind of a Sabbath regulation, that makes it impossible for you to benefit people. And, well, then, of course, it's missing the whole spirit of the Sabbath. But in my opinion, Sabbath keeping is not even part of the New Covenant arrangement. There are no commands in the New Testament to keep the Sabbath. And if there were, it would be Saturday, because there's no place in the Bible that would make Sunday the Sabbath. So I think she's all confused. First, she thinks the Sunday is Sabbath. Second, she thinks you're supposed to keep the Sabbath or else you're sinning. And third, apparently she thinks that you're supposed to be in bondage to the Sabbath, that even when serving other people would better be accomplished by working in their place. So I'm afraid this lady doesn't have very much spiritual awareness of what the Bible teaches.
Yes, and it's hard to kind of communicate with her because she doesn't want to receive anything. So I try to humbly, you know, just kind of explain what I've read and what I've perceived as far as biblically. Even rubbing the grains between their fingers, that I believe, is that right? The Pharisees got onto the disciples because of that.
Yeah.
And yes. So yeah, she said she doesn't do her laundry on Sundays, and she doesn't do. And so I didn't know how I should respond to that, but I just kind of let it go. So
well, I mean, she's
thank you.
She
for that.
Can do that. Yeah, she can do that if she wants. If she wants to take a day of rest and not work, God bless her. She can do that. But she can't tell you that you have to do the same thing.
Yes, otherwise we'd be out of a... Well, okay.
You can just tell her, you be you and I'll be me.
Yes.
Isn't that what people say
thank
now?
Thank you so much.
All right.
Yes.
God bless you.
Okay, God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Kevin from Mill Creek. Mill Creek, I don't know, is that Washington? Where is Mill Creek, Kevin?
Yes, it is. There's several around the country, but I'm from Washington.
Okay, great.
So the question I wanted to ask was a furtherance from the question that was earlier asked about the difference in Jesus' temptation to man's temptation.
Uh-huh.
And I was listening to your answer, and I think the caller was referring to the fact that we have sin, and so the sin nature that we have binds us more closely to the temptation than what Jesus felt. He had a different, his comment, I believe, was he had a different, I don't want to call it disposition, a different orientation to sin because of his sinlessness.
Well, that's
no
doubt.
I think he was getting at.
That's no doubt true. But I mean, I don't know that that was his question. If it was, he asked a different one. But it's fine. I mean, I think a lot of people would say the same thing you're saying, that Jesus doesn't have the struggle with sin that we have. Because he didn't have sin in his nature. Now, the Bible doesn't talk very much about in making a distinction between, you know, the struggle we have with temptation, the struggle he had. The Bible made it very clear that he struggled with it enough that he sweat great drops of blood. And I don't know, you know, I've never struggled with it that much. Even in successfully conquering temptation, I've never had to do it so much. So, sounds to me like temptation was as hard for him as it was for us. In fact, there'd be no sense in mentioning, as the writer of Hebrews does. that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, if there was a subtext that, of course, it was a lot easier for him. Now, I think the point is that it wasn't a lot easier for him. Now, I don't think this has anything to do with sin in his members or, you know, sinful nature, but he had all the same drives that we have. Now, in the temptations of Jesus recorded in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, there were three, and there were three different kinds of temptations. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, that all that is in the world, and he lists the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life, are the things of the world, and they're not of the Father. Now, it's interesting that he would name these three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is, of course, the sensual desires of the body. The lust of the eyes has more to do with seeing something and being attracted to it, not in a sensual sense, but perhaps in the desire to have it, the covetous sense. In the Bible, the evil eye means greed. It's a term, it's a Hebraism that's used a number of times in Scripture, which refers to greed. And then pride of life would simply be our human ego and our self-centeredness. Now, what's interesting is that when Eve was tempted, the first temptation we know of, in Genesis 3, verse 6, it says she saw that the fruit was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, pleasant to the eyes, that's the lust of the eye, and desirous to make one wise, which appealed to her pride, the pride of life. So Eve was tested in those three ways. John says that's all there really is in the world, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But then Jesus was tempted three times too. And first tempted to turn stones into bread when he was hungry. That would be to satisfy his physical appetite, the lust of the flesh. Then he was offered all of the glory and tinsel and so forth of the kingdoms of this world. And that would be like the lust of the eyes. The devil showed him all the glory of the kingdom, said you can have this, appealing to his greed and to his, his eyes, what they could see. And then the devil took him to the pinnacle of the temple, told him to jump off and test God and see if the angels would grab him. And of course, this would be appealing to his pride. You know, I dare you. You know, whenever anyone responds to a dare, it's their pride. You know, there's nothing but pride that makes you respond to a dare. And the devil said, I dare you to jump off here. And if Jesus, Jesus was tempted the Bible says he was tempted to do that, but he didn't. In every case, he resisted, whereas Eve succumbed to those three temptations. Jesus defeated them. Now, in a sense, I think what Hebrews is saying, that he was tempted in all points like we are without sin, is that he was tempted in all three of the ways we are. And all the ways man is, the way Eve was. So I think that's the thing. There are certainly instances of temptation that we have that God didn't have. For example, Jesus was never tempted to get on a computer and hack into someone's account and steal their savings because there were no computers in his day. But that would still be the lust of the eyes. That'd be greed. He was tempted in all the same categories we are. They took different forms in ancient times than they would in modern times, but it's still the same thing in the world, the same thing in our nature, the same thing that the world appeals to. And Jesus apparently had to face all of them just as strongly as we do, I think.
Yes.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Lee from Atlanta, Georgia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. I appreciate you taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have a question about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. It says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. And then in chapter 14 of the same book, he says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. So in chapter 10, verse 5, is that talking about the conduct of women in church? since he's saying that women are not permitted to speak in the church, is he talking about their conduct outside of the church in verse 5? And also, if you have time, I would like to know your position in terms of women being able to preach or teach in the church or hold some type of ministerial position like teacher, evangelist, pastor, so on and so forth.
All right. Well, first of all, the chapter you're talking about is chapter 11, not chapter 10. Chapter 11.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yes.
Simple mistake to make. And I believe that what Paul is doing is trying to restore order and decorum in the church that was gone wild. The Corinthian church had a bunch of craziness in it. For one thing, they were tolerating a man who's living in an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. They were competing with each other for, you know, having the best teacher that they were loyal to. Some said, I'm of Paul. Some said, I'm of Apollos. Some said, I'm of Cephas. There were people getting drunk at communion. There were people apparently all speaking in tongues at the same time, so that Paul said, hey, people are going to think you're mad if they come in and see this. I mean, there was all kinds of breaches of order and decorum. And one of those seems to have to do with the women and the covering or not covering of their heads. Now, Paul makes it very clear that if a woman is going to pray or prophesy, it should be done in an orderly way. And she, in the case of this church, she should have her head covered. Now, why? Is there some universal principle that says she should have her head covered? Like, should our women have their heads covered at church? Well, they can if they want to. It's a little bit like the woman we were talking to who, you know, she didn't do her laundry on Sunday. Well, if they want to do that, that's fine. But can this really be said to be a universal requirement of Scripture? I don't think it is, because after this whole discussion about head coverings and so forth in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, Paul concludes the discussion by saying, but if anyone seems to be contentious, that is, if anyone wants to, you know, make, you know, fight over this, he says, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now, what Paul's saying is, what I've been telling you are customs related to your church and to your culture. In the Greek culture, apparently women covered their heads to pray, and Greek men did not. Greek women, if they shaved their heads, it was a shame. Many commentators say that a woman with a shaved head would be doing what a prostitute does, that a prostitute shaved their head. So that's why he says, well, if she cuts her hair or leaves it uncovered, she might as well shave her head. In other words, she's doing something that's culturally shameful. Even in verse 14, he says, does not nature itself tell you that for a man to have long hair, it's a shame to him? Now, he's talking about shame. He's talking about, he's not talking about sin. He's talking about what is culturally unacceptable. Now, it's true that in some cultures, for a woman to shave her head or have short hair, or for a man to have long hair, or for a woman to not cover her head, or for a man to cover his head, any of those things would be not culturally appropriate. And whereas in other cultures, not so much. For example, Paul said, we don't have that custom, nor do the churches of God. Paul was a Jew. Although he spent most of his time in Gentile lands, he also went to the Jerusalem church from time to time, and he would keep the Jewish customs when he did. Now, the Jewish customs were that men did cover their head when they prayed. They wore a prayer shawl. In more recent years, they wear a yarmulke, and it's a sign of their respect for God. A man could grow his hair long in Jewish culture without it being shameful. That's what the Nazarites did, and Paul himself took a Nazarite vow in Acts 18:18. So the Nazarite would grow his hair out. More than that, the women who took a Nazarite vow, according to Numbers chapter 6, would shave their heads as part of the vow. So did men. But for a Jewish woman who had the Nazarite vow to shave her head was not a shame for her. It wasn't like being a prostitute. It was it's culturally different. So you can see that in one culture, a certain style is shameful for a man or a woman, and in another culture, not so much. Now, Paul's writing to actual people in a culture, and after he tells them how to conform to the expectations of that culture, he says, yeah, but if anyone wants to fight about this, I don't want to fight about it. This is not a universal custom. We don't have this custom, he said, and the other churches of God do not. So what Paul's mainly concerned about is that the men and women not be disorderly and not do shameful things. For example, the previous three chapters, chapters 8 through 10, Paul has spent talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols. He's saying it's not wrong in itself, but he said it could be a problem to other people. He said if a man sees you doing it, which is your liberty to do in Christ, he might not have that liberty. He might be stumbled by it. And so he said, if you're going to stumble your brother by doing what you have liberty to do, how about just don't do it around your brother so you don't stumble him? And I think this matter with the head coverings and so forth, which comes immediately after that, has the same concern. You know, people will misjudge you. People will misunderstand. People will think these women who are taking off their head coverings are rejecting their role as subject to their husbands and so forth. And he says, that's a shame. They shouldn't do that. Now, when he says they shouldn't do it, I don't think he means because God somehow is offended by a woman with her head uncovered. If so, then she should keep her head covered even when she's in the shower. I mean, frankly, if God sees us all the time, if somehow wearing a head covering all the time is necessary for women and never wearing a head covering for men, or else God will be offended, then we're in trouble, frankly, because a man could never cover his head even in the rain. Now, this is talking about decorum. It's talking about especially decorum relevant to the culture of the people. And I don't think he's saying that women cannot speak at the church there. He's saying that if they want to speak in the church, let them follow the proper polite, etiquette that would be expected of them and would not offend other people. Now, in chapter 14, when he says, let your women keep silent, the church is not permitted for them to speak, but they are to be in subjection, as also says the law. I think that there, he's got a slightly different concern. When he says keep silent, he doesn't mean literally don't say anything at all, because the same expression is used elsewhere when he tells the people who want to speak in tongues in the same chapter. He says, if there's no interpreter, then let that man keep silent and speak to himself and God. In other words, he wants to speak in tongues, but if there's no interpreter, he shouldn't. And by not speaking in tongues, that's keeping silent. That doesn't mean he won't do anything else. Doesn't mean he won't sing or pray or do other things, but he'll keep silent in that activity. I think there was a particular activity that the women in Corinth needed to keep silent about, and that was disruptive interruptions to the teaching. Because he says, if they want to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home and not be, not disturb the church. These instructions seem unnecessary unless the women or some women in the church were in fact disrupting the church by asking either their husbands or maybe the pastor in the middle of a sermon, or the elder, I should say, to explain himself. And it was so disruptive. Paul says, listen, just don't do that. Just be silent. Not in the sense that you can't do anything, because he's already said in chapter 11 they could pray or prophesy under certain circumstances, but they should be silent in terms of what they were doing that was disruptive. And don't do that. Just keep your mouth shut in church and ask your husband at home. Again, these are instructions Paul's giving to a church that had particular problems. They are solutions to particular local problems in the church. Just like when he said in chapter 11 that because some people were getting drunk and eating too much at communion, they should eat their meals at home. Well, I don't think there's a universal command that we all should eat our meals at home before we come to church. But if we've got a church where we're taking more of the food and the wine than we should, then those are good instructions. Likewise, I think that what Paul's doing is giving instructions to correct particularly disruptive behavior that was going on in Corinth. But he was making it very clear, these things are not universal. We don't have these customs, but you guys do and should. And so that's what I understand his concern to be in those passages. I don't think women are to be pastors or elders, because Paul, when he gives qualifications for elders, says they have to be husbands. And a woman can't be a husband. He also says, I don't permit a woman to exercise authority or teach over a man. But I think that has to do with the eldership role. Paul didn't put women in eldership. But that doesn't mean women couldn't preach. Women could certainly evangelize. The first evangelists in the Bible were women. The angels told the women to go evangelize the disciples. The apostles were evangelized by women and told that Jesus was risen from the dead. That's the gospel. So the first evangelists were commissioned by angels to go and preach to men. That's not the same thing as being an elder in the church. Likewise, a woman in a private setting with her husband is seen correcting a man, even a Christian leader. When Priscilla and Aquila instruct Apollos in Acts chapter 18, at the end of chapter 18, there Priscilla and her husband are both instructing Apollos, and it would appear that Priscilla is the more vocal. She's mentioned first as the one in doing the instructing. For a woman to speak, for a woman to correct, for a woman to evangelize in certain settings is appropriate, and the Bible does not forbid it. But when it comes to appointing elders for the church, Paul did not let women in that role. And he may have had better reasons than we have for ignoring his instructions. All right, let's see if we get another call in here before we're done. The longest waiting is Richard from Indianapolis, Indiana. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Quick question. I have been married for quite a while, but I got a couple of friends at church in their 30s who love the Lord, who have just started dating some girls, and they've been talking to me about it. At what point in their dating, even early on, should they be looking for signs of, you know, what a wife should be? I can't even really get real specific because I can't be specific, but at what point should they be looking to see, is this a potential mate? And what kind of things should they be looking for?
I think the point they should begin that is before they ask them out. Now, of course, you don't know before you ask them out how compatible they'll be. But, if you just ask a woman out because she's physically attractive and you know nothing else about her, then I think then at the very beginning, you need to be exploring whether she's the kind of person that you'd spend your life with. If not, why waste your time with her? And why waste her time with you? In other words, people only have so long in their life to find their mate and establish their family. It's very common these days for people to kind of put that off until they're in their 30s and to just play the field a lot. But when you're playing the field and you're just recreationally dating just because it's fun and there's nothing better on a weekend, but you're not thinking seriously about marriage, you're just wasting that person's time and your own. In fact, you may be playing with their heart. Even if you know you're not interested, you don't know that she won't become interested and that her heart won't be broken by you being fickle.
Well,
you know, I don't think
guys,
that a man... Yeah, go ahead.
No, I was going to say, these guys didn't play the field. They're not like that at all. They're very serious mm-hmm. people and probably didn't have a whole lot of opportunities. They're very involved in church. So
I'm almost out of time here, but the music's playing. Let me just say this. When I was single, if I went out with a woman I was getting to know, I was inquiring immediately in my own mind and even verbally about things to find out if this was the kind of person I would want to marry. Now, you can't find out in the first conversation or the third or the tenth, but you start gathering information because you don't want to waste time romantically with somebody who's not going to be permanent. Why spread your romance around to a whole bunch of people when God made you to have one mate for life and to give her all of your heart? That's what I say. Anyway, I'm sorry I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We're on again tomorrow, same time. Let's talk again then. God bless.